God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of prayer. All right, as Paul instructed the Philippians, each believer is to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. This presupposes the reality that each believer already possesses salvation, as per the water of life teaching in Jesus, that once one drank of this water, he would never ever be thirsty again. This is analogous to the principle of eternal salvation by faith in Christ, that once one exercises that faith in Christ for salvation, he cannot be lost. He is the possessor of eternal salvation. But the question, of course, becomes, how does the believer work out the issues of God's plan in his own phase too? Well, that is why we are here, to provide the instruction necessary to set forth the principles for the race so that the believer can indeed work out his own salvation. And, of course, this is to be done with fear and trembling, recognizing properly who God is and who you are, and keeping all these things in perspective so that you are able to grow spiritually and adhere to the principles of the faith. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principle of eternal salvation, that through one act of faith in your Son that we have eternal life, and that ultimately we can exploit that life in time through the pursuit of the principles of sound teaching. We recognize that as Jesus told those who had believed in him, that if we continue in your word, then we will prove ourselves to be the disciples that you desire for us to be, as we have so recently seen that there is a difference between believers and true disciples. We thank you for all the grace that attends this process and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine of prayer, reviewing this fairly quickly here. We are up to Roman numeral 3, major point 3 here, prayer in the Old Testament. The Old Testament makes it plain that those that acclimate to God and his plan have an audience with God. Psalm 6:9, where David cries to God for help from those who would persecute him and pressure him, and says, "The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer." Psalm 66, verses 16 through 20. And, of course, it is evident, one of the things that comes across loud and clear when people ask, why was David a man after God's own heart? One thing that's pretty evident from his very own writings is the amount of time David spent in prayer. David pursued God and pursued his plan through prayer at levels that probably other people did not. Psalm 66, 16 through 20. Come and hear all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. An indication that David understood, although this psalm is not specifically attributed to David, but that this psalmist understood that if the believer did not deal with the principle of rebound and did not deal with that, that ultimately God did not pay attention to him. And this is taught, set forth, as we will see later in this doctrine, in the model prayer. There is certainly a principle in there of forgiveness, that the believer is to deal with that. I personally tend to deal with it at the beginning of my prayer. There's no, obviously, the way Jesus set forth the model, it isn't as though one would have to, as long as he makes sure that he does deal with the issue, if he's going to approach God. And it seems to me that the righteousness of God makes being in fellowship critical before you approach God even to talk to him. And so I tend to deal with it first to make sure I'm in fellowship before I even start praying. But certainly, as we see in the model prayer, Jesus put it somewhere in the middle of the prayer rather than even right at the beginning. So this idea of having to deal with the sin nature, the constant inner conflict that we have going on, the challenges of dealing with that, of not capitulating to it, and fighting against that. And of course, the only way you can really deal with this is through personal avoidance of sin or through rebound after the fact. Those are the only two ways one cannot regard iniquity in his heart. The Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. Also Proverbs 15, 8 and 29. Here we see the lot of religious unbelievers. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The wicked specifically deals with the hardcore negative unbeliever who may be religious and obviously appears at some times to be going through religious motions here, but God rejects it because the internal reality is not there, and so therefore external rituals do not get through to God, as we know, as per the teaching of Jesus there. We just covered in Mark chapter 7, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. If the internal reality is not there, God is not interested. He said, in fact, in vain do they worship me. And so they might just as well, as we pointed out then, not have even attempted to worship God. They might just as well have ignored God as to do what they did. Because worship without reality, God ignores. But the prayer of the upright is his delight. And also verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Again, when we talk about God being far, we recognize under the principle of omnipresence. We deal with two specific aspects, two specific applications off of that doctrine that God occupies every spot in the material and immaterial universe. Heaven technically would reside beyond what you and I would call the material universe, the reaches of space, which are almost infinitely large. They're not infinite, but they're expansive, certainly. And God resides there just as well as he does reside in the space that governs this room. And so we deal with God's omnipresence in terms of the fact that he is imminent, that is, he is near. He especially has regard here, as we see, but this is taught in other places as well, that he has regard for certain people, but other people he just ignores. The idea of God being far from them is that God's not interested in them. Not as though he's not in that same space they're in, he is. But God can obviously choose to ignore those people, and he does at a certain level. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he does hear the prayer of the righteous. Another good reason for righteousness if we didn't have enough. Isaiah 38:5. And so this issue of phase two righteousness. We are all righteous positionally, phase one. In other words, we're all share the same righteousness of God, and in that sense, we're all equal. And in positional truth, everything that I see in the New Testament indicates that positional truth means we are all equal. There's no male or female. There's no bond or free. There's no slave or free. There's no Roman or Greek or Jew. The racial distinctions are abolished. Sexual distinctions are abolished. And so we are all, in that sense, of course, exactly at the same level. Now, that doesn't play out experientially in the same way, because the fact is, in the experiential world, we have other factors like authority and things that have to be dealt with. And so we're not all equal in that sense. But positionally, oh, absolutely we are. We all share that. So Isaiah 38:5, but how we work that out in phase two, how righteous we actually become, is contingent upon the extent to which we are willing to orient to God's word. And God's word, of course, is the standard by which we will all be judged. Isaiah 38:5, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. Here in this case, Hezekiah prays to God in a case of mortal illness. He was dying and he knew he was dying from verse 1. And the prophet Isaiah came to him and basically told him, you better get your affairs in order because you're done. And so Hezekiah, as he tells him here, thus set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And Hezekiah prays about this, bringing up his past applications to God and what he has done. And God graciously extended his life. He had determined that he was going to do that. So prayer can obviously have some tremendous impact. Now, how many people would ever think to do that if they were facing the death test? Matter of fact, I've got my person I know through work is probably facing the cancer, is facing the cancer test and maybe the death test. But the concept of praying to God to lengthen his life, well, if you're not a believer, it's not going to help. So one of the things, of course, Hezekiah could point back to was his level of application, that not only am I a believer, but I have significantly supported and applied in your plan. And God, of course, remembers all of this. Now you might think, well, that seems self-serving for him to pray that in order to get his life lengthened, but God apparently didn't think so. So people may look on this and say, well, that was pretty self-serving, but God answered it, so I'm going to go with that. B, those that were maladjusted, be they believers or unbelievers, were not so regarded. Psalm 109:7. Specifically, when you run into these passages that deal with the wicked, it's dealing with negative unbelievers specifically. It's dealing with the extreme. But not everybody falls into the category wicked. There are, in fact, negative unbelievers. There are, in fact, out there right now, positive unbelievers who at some point in their experience are going to believe and are going to be saved. But we don't know where they are or who they are, and so the only thing we can do is fish for them with the bait we have. The bait we have is sound doctrine. And the gospel, beginning with the doctrine of the gospel, of course, and that's the only issue really to present to an unbeliever, is the gospel. And so then you have negative believers, believers of people who are saved. They have the imputed righteousness of Christ, but yet they're not positive to God's plan. They're not going to go on spiritually. They may achieve a certain level of spiritual growth, and then they're going to fade for whatever reason. As we saw in Mark there, some of the reasons include persecution, mistreatment. Some of it includes money, details, getting caught up in the issues of life and just living in this world, which is very distracting to people. And in fact, I was thinking about this today when you look at the types of pressures and persecutions and things that believers have faced historically over the centuries, and particularly in the church age, especially at the outset with the Roman Empire and the intense persecutions, the wave after wave of persecution that happened to the church. And today, the church doesn't seem to be, certainly not the Western church, and largely not even the Eastern churches, are under this type of pressure. That's not to say that believers aren't being persecuted at particular places on the globe. They are. But the reality is it much more seems to play into Satan's hand to turn it down, because this much more plays into the lukewarm mentality that he's looking for in the last days. Certain events of intense persecution really force the issue with people. And you would have to make a decision at that point. Am I going to suffer for God's plan or am I not? But, you know, as it were, you know, the old proverbial toad tossed into the pot, and you started out with room temperature and gradually heated up, and he never notices. But in this case, Satan doesn't want to heat it up much more than lukewarm, just to where it makes you want to vomit. But if a toad in the water doesn't make you want to vomit, I don't know what it would anyway. So Psalm 109:7, when he is, and this is actually a prophecy about Judas, but the principle here is when he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office, and let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. And so obviously this Psalm of David had an historical context in which there was a particular person about whom David is writing historically that forms the near fulfillment of all of this. But the latter fulfillment is found in Judas. And the idea here is that Judas could pray all he wanted. but it wasn't going to do him any good. And as we know, whatever Judas was or wasn't, we do know at the end, because of the nature of his betrayal and when the reality of it finally hits him, that he becomes despondent to the point of suicide, that he's suicidal over this. So this obviously, and that certainly didn't serve him either. Then he killed himself and went right into the, you know, hell. So any of his prayers, any of those types of things wouldn't have done him any good anyway. Proverbs 15:29. Actually, we've just seen that one. I don't know why I cited that again. And let's look at 28:9. That is the wicked specifically there in 15:29 that we just looked at. But that, of course, refers again to negative unbelievers. 28:9, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And this could not doesn't necessarily have to apply only to unbelievers. This can apply to believers as well. If they refuse to listen to the instruction that leads to righteousness, and in that day, of course, it was the law of Moses primarily, at the time of writing. Much of the Old Testament, of course, had not been written by then. And so if he doesn't pay attention to God's word, if he maladjusts at this level, he's wasting his time to pray. And I remember I talked to a particular believer who peeled off from doctrine. I asked him, do you even bother rebounding? And he said, no. Why? Why bother? Why pray? You know what you're doing. If you've been ever exposed to the truth, you know what you've done. So I suppose it serves him not to pray, really, frankly, because it's not going to do him any good, apparently. Isaiah 1:15 also. This in the context of his people in their reversionism, and this refers, of course, to Jews who had essentially rejected God's plan. And these are the types of people, of course. This forms the historical background by which Jesus utters similar condemnations of his generation. As we have seen, some of these things came out specifically from the generation in which Isaiah lived. And he basically says, verse 11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. And when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, and they've supplied in prayer, because again, that was not an unusual posture at that time for one to assume when praying. I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. And so there's this issue, of course, of dealing, if one's going to approach God. I was watching something, I can't remember what show it was the other day, but something was coming on. The guy was trying to figure out what religion he wanted to be, and he said, well, if you're a Catholic, all you have to do is, you know, you can sin and do whatever you want, and then you just have to confess it to a priest, and then you're free. You can go on. He said, that's the one I want. Well, of course, that is true. Once it's not true, you don't have to confess to a priest. But it is true you have to deal with sin in that fashion. But apparently these people weren't dealing with that. They weren't dealing with their failures. They were engaged in oppressing, as it says in the verses that follow here. They were engaged in not reproving the ruthless, not seeking justice in verse 17, not defending the orphan, and not pleading for the widow. So they were, of course, guilty of one of the things we saw there in Ecclesiastes. Those in positions of power tend to run over those who don't have the power to defend themselves and don't have the power to do anything about it. And so they were quite unrighteous in their behavior, even if they were believers. And so God basically says, look, I'm not listening. I'm not paying attention. You can pray all you want. And there are other verses, for instance, of course, like, and many could be cited here, but Proverbs 1 specifically warns about, if you won't pay attention, you won't take reproof, you won't take advice, then when the time comes, I'm not going to hear you either. You've chosen not to listen to me through whatever representative God had sent, say be it a prophet or in their case maybe a king, David and Solomon, because this is in Ecclesiastes. They were regarded as the divine representatives of God on planet Earth at that level. And so they wouldn't listen to them. They wouldn't orient. Well, fine. Then pressure's going to come. Heat's going to come down. You're going to pray, and it's going to be too late. And so God's very hard-nosed about this, much more hard-nosed, I think, than people are willing to give him credit for being. And he makes this very plain to people that, look, if you do not play by the rules, then don't come to me later and expect me to orient to you. I'm not going to. Well, see, the temple was regarded, of course, as the house of prayer. Isaiah 56, 7. Shouldn't be surprising there, of course, because this was the place God had established. He told them, even when they were in the wilderness wandering, as they set up the tabernacle, that eventually there would come a permanent place for him to establish his name, and they would establish a place for the worship of God there. That place turned out to be Jerusalem. And of course, as we know, the temple was built, the first temple, was built under Solomon. Isaiah 56, 7. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And this, of course, should have taught the Jews, should have put them on notice, that the plan of God was not going to be limited to them. Much as they might think so in their racial and cultural and religious arrogance, that the house of God was going to be for everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. And at some level they oriented to this in that there was a court of the Gentiles in which Gentiles could go into the outer precincts of the temple. But there was a big warning sign above the door that led further, and it says, if you're a Gentile and you go any further, you're dead. You're a dead man. So do not pass this mark right here. And so they still had a form, obviously, of segregation. They never fully, as we know, really accepted Gentiles, nor do they today. Orthodox Jews don't particularly accept Gentiles other than as proselytes. And they would never consider them to be true spiritual equals. And we saw, of course, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, exactly how difficult this was even as an issue in the early church. They were not prone to accept the Gentiles on equal footing. Even though you have these passages that pretty much say that it's universal. The plan of God is open universally. Also, Matthew 21:3, that is probably the second. I don't know where that one came. Oh, let's try 13, 21:13, maybe that's it. Yeah, this is the second cleansing of the temple. By the way, be advised, there were two cleansings of the temple, one at the outset of Jesus' ministry, which immediately put him at odds with the religious establishment in Jerusalem. And that occurred early on in John. That's, for instance, found, I believe, in John 2 or John 3. I think it's John 2, where he went in and cleansed the temple. And he also did it again during the last week of his life. As he comes into Jerusalem here in Matthew 21, you have Jesus coming into Jerusalem the final time, what is called commonly the triumphal entry. And in Matthew 21:12, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a robber's den. And so one of the things, as we know, certainly this set the religious establishment on tilt pretty early on with the ministry of Jesus. But then he leaves Jerusalem. I mean, he's back occasionally for the feast, three times a year anyway. And then maybe there were other trips probably to Jerusalem we don't know about. For instance, John records one time that he went there for Hanukkah. And so, or the Feast of Dedication, as it's called there. And so we know that he made these trips to Jerusalem. And on many occasions, of course, there were these conflicts. It erupted into conflict almost every time he was there. And this sets them on edge. Well, as he comes into Jerusalem for the final time here on the and goes into the temple and does this again, well, this has to outrage them. I mean, if they were not of the mind to already kill him, they would be by the time he does this again. I mean, he is pushing their buttons and he is bringing this to a head, just as it's supposed to be. Well, D, the importance of prayer was taught, as many doctrines were, through the ritual of the tabernacle. Exodus 30, 1 through 10. And when you get into the tabernacle and the issue of typology, one must understand that the concept of typology deals with real, historic persons, places, events, or situations that had not only significance in the time in which they occurred, they were real and they had significance to the people that were involved in them, but they foreshadowed something greater in God's plan. And in many cases, of course, the ceremonial code of the Mosaic Law was designed to teach the principles related to elements of Christology, the study in the person and work of Christ, soteriology, doctrines related to salvation. Doctrines like, for instance, redemption were taught through all of this. And so these doctrines were taught, and so we understand, or should understand, that we divide the Mosaic Law and all the things that are derived from it into three broad categories. The moral code, which deals with things that are always morally wrong. It doesn't make any difference, like killing, adultery, stealing. These things are always morally wrong. Worshipping other gods, this is morally wrong. Then we divide it into the ceremonial code, which is this concept of the fact that many of these things, particularly in the tabernacle and related to it, were done to teach certain doctrines. And when one considers the Mosaic Law, that's one of the big issues that he has to ask himself. Am I dealing here with a ceremonial issue, a moral issue, or a civil issue? And the third distinction, of course, category, is the civil code. And so the Mosaic Law was set forth to govern day-to-day life in Israel in order to facilitate the way people treated one another and the way situations were resolved, conflicts were resolved, what was tolerable in a civilized society and what was not. And so whenever studying the Mosaic Law, don't just read it and think, oh, well, this is all moral. It's not all moral. It's not all civil. No, it's not all. For instance, in the moral deal, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. In the moral thing, as killing is murder is wrong. And so people want to take that and say, well, okay, then all killing is wrong. Wrong, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say all killing is wrong. It says a premeditated murder is wrong. You don't do murder. We all kind of know what murder is, hopefully. And but under the civil code, it was just the opposite. It was eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. If you killed, you got killed. If you stole, you had to make restitution. And so one has to keep that in mind, because if people understood that, then they would understand that, well, look, there's certainly a place for killing in the establishment chain of command as they execute capital punishment. And that is a part of the civil code. So one, when you read the Mosaic Law, you have to read it intelligently. You have to read it with the understanding that all these things are going on. And you have to ask yourself, well, which is what? Again, when you run into things that say you don't make a garment out of two types of material. Well, that's not a moral issue. God doesn't care about shirts. Not certainly morally. What's he doing? There is a design to teach the doctrine of separation. You don't mingle with unbelievers and hobnob with them. You don't socialize with the negative. That's the point of that. And so if you understand that, well then, you can figure out what he's talking about. Well, Exodus 30, 1 through 10, this basically just provides for us, I don't want to read all this, but it provides for us the issue for particularly the altar of incense, because this is the specific little portion of the furniture in the tabernacle that really dealt with the issue of prayer typologically. Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. It shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit, and it shall be a square, and its height will be 2 cubits. Its horns will be of 1 piece with it, and you will overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns. And you shall make a gold molding all around it, and you shall make 2 gold rings for it under its molding. You shall make them on its 2 side walls, on opposite sides, and they will be holders for poles with which to carry it. And you will make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you will put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony. If you remember how the tabernacle was laid out, essentially, you had the holy place, the most holy place, is essentially a giant cube. And that's why some suggest that when you look at the dimensions for the New Jerusalem in Revelation, that some see it as sort of a pyramid-shaped structure, and other people see it as a cube, that it is cube-shaped. So we'll find out when we get there. I don't know that you can specifically prove either way. And then you have the holy place, and this is where there was only one door in, analogous, of course, to the one entry. There's only one way of salvation. It's Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then you had three articles of furniture. You had the table of showbread over here. You had the golden lampstand over here, the candelabra, the menorah. And you have here the altar of incense right before the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And typologically, the holy place represents time. The believer, the priest is the believer. And the most holy place represents eternity or heaven. And why is prayer here? Well, obviously, this is what connects the two, in some sense. This is what connects us to heaven. So you put it there, which is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat. That is, over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There will be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar. There was a specific formula for the incense to which they had to adhere. Failure to adhere to that formula and offer any other kind of incense brought the death penalty. And that's how serious God was about this. And that's how serious typology is. That these things were all, if you read the book of Hebrews, the author there notes that Moses was told that you better carefully follow the pattern which you have seen, which I have shown you. And Moses did. He followed it in great detail. Why? Because the details are what's important here. And each detail corresponds at some level to some doctrinal observation or some teaching. You shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He will make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Well, one, the altar of incense was the specified place where incense was to be offered, verse 1. Two, incense is analogous to prayer, Psalm 141:2. Now, we're not told that in Exodus. But as you put together other passages of the Scripture, and this is why, of course, the broad approach in which you try to teach every verse of the Bible is critical, because you're forced to deal with these other sections of Scripture, and in some cases that throw light on what you're studying maybe somewhere else. Psalm 141:2, may my prayer be counted as incense before you. The lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. So we pray, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Why? Because it's easier for us all to get ourselves into trouble with our speech. And also, this is made clear, Revelation 5:8, in the New Testament antitype here. Revelation 5:8, and when he had taken the book, who takes the book is in fact Jesus Christ himself, the glorified God-man. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Here you have, there's no question, I mean, it makes it explicit for you. So three, the altar of incense was located in the holy place, which is analogous to the believer in time. That was the place, of course, where the priest rendered his service. This is, for us, essentially equal to our phase two. It is the time in the angelic conflict in which we're on the stage of human history. It's our time at bat, as it were. It's your time to shine now. Three, the altar was made of wood overlaid with gold, which represents the hypostatic union. The wood, of course, the common element in that, pointing to Jesus' humanity. The gold, the most valuable element, as man still thinks it is, pretty much, in the world, pointing to the deity of Christ. There were two distinct natures, just as there are two distinct items that form this altar of incense, there are two distinct natures to Christ. Again, you have to keep all of this when dealing with the hypostatic union. We've looked at that not all that long ago, but the principle of the Chalcedonian box is critical. You can't blend the natures together to come up with a new third nature, that each one must be considered separately and distinctly. Well, five, this indicates that all prayers are to be offered through the person of Christ, the one mediator between God and man. Ephesians 2:18. So the teachings here are not, to my thinking, difficult. The typology to me is relatively straightforward. Ephesians 2:18, and he came and preached peace. Verse 17, to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have, the far away are the Gentiles, the near are the Jews, in Paul's thinking here. The Jews were close, as it were, closer to the covenant, the commonwealth of Israel. And the Gentiles were strangers to the covenant and having no hope. And he said, Jesus came and preached the same message essentially to all mankind. Believe on me and you will be saved. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And we'll deal with that later, of course. There is a protocol to prayer. It is not merely just anything anybody thinks. And we have all kinds of weirdness out there, you know, people praying to the Holy Spirit. There's no evidence from the New Testament that one should ever do that. There's no evidence that any of the apostles ever did it. They never commanded anybody to do it. Prayer is to be addressed to the Father. And I mean, when Jesus gives the model prayer, he doesn't say, Dear Holy Spirit. He says, Our Father who is in heaven. And also Hebrews 13:15. And we already know, of course, that from a scriptural standpoint, there is only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. Therefore, then, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So, six, the altar of incense was located directly in front of the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. This teaches that in time we offer our prayers through the veil. What separated, as it were, God from man? And as we see, the way to heaven is opened through Christ himself. To the unseen throne of grace, which is located thousands of light years away. And it takes no time at all for our prayers, our words, even our thoughts. And of course, God, because of omniscience and omnipotence, always knows exactly where you are and what you're thinking. But as it were, if we use the analogy here, it takes no time for your prayers to get there. That there is no time lag. Like you see even on television when they're talking to somebody in another city. You know, they'll ask them a question, they'll sit there for a second. And see, God's not up there going... There's a time lag. I can't respond. No, none of this takes any time whatsoever. This all, in fact, prayer, I would suggest, happens outside, in a sense, the pale of time. Because when we see certain things like that, when you get into Revelation 5 and 6, for instance, those two chapters, or 4 and 5, I mean, those two chapters essentially are outside of time, for as we understand time. That they occur in the interim at some point. That the rapture, is viewed as a timeless event, essentially. It doesn't sound like to me that the rapture and the Bema Seat take a million years to happen. Essentially, the rapture and the Bema Seat, from the earthly perspective, the rapture and however long the Bema Seat will take, and I got to presume that there is an element of time involved. But from the earthly perspective, it won't take but a second. Now, however long it takes in heavenly time, that's another issue, of course. So again, our prayers travel through the veil, Christ to the unseen throne of grace, which is located thousands of years away. Here, the incense that was offered was a specific combination of aromatic substances that was not to be altered. That's actually, we didn't read that far in Exodus, but in Exodus 30 there, verses 34 through 36, deals with that issue of the incense. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take for yourselves spices, stacta and onchia and galbanum, and spices with pure frankincense. There will be an equal part of each. With it you will make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you will beat some of it very fine, and you will put part of it before the testimony in the tent of the meeting, where I will meet with you. It will be most holy to you. The incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as a perfume, he will be cut off from his people." Well, 9, this is analogous to the content of prayer, which is specified by the Word of God. And 10, if one altered the formula and offered strange incense, he was excommunicated from the nation. Verse 9, you shall not offer any strange incense on the altar. And you don't do these other things as well. But if you did, there was an issue with this. And we will see that. So you think, well, okay, well, this is just typology. You know, it's designed to teach not only the things they're trying to teach there, but obviously for future generations it's designed to teach. Well, God takes all this very, very seriously. Now, the Jews might not have taken it quite as seriously, but God did. And he let them know there are specific penalties attached to all of this. So, 11, this is to teach God's attitude towards those that do not conform to the biblical content for prayer. You can pray anything you want, essentially. And people do. They pray, all manner of people pray at all times, I would think, about different things. I remember I was an unbeliever, I prayed. I mean, I was conscious that God existed. But to the extent that God was ever listening, well, he wasn't. The only prayer he listens to is, "Father, I'm ready to believe," for the unbeliever. If he does ever even deal with any other prayers, there's no indication from it in the scriptures. It seems like he ignores the wicked pretty much. The negative unbeliever, he says, "I don't pay attention to them." So incense, point 12, was not to be manufactured for one's own private use, indicating that prayer is to be reserved for the priests, i.e. believers, and not for the common people, i.e. unbelievers. And 13, the order of worship, dictated by God, caused the priest to pass before the bronze altar, then the bronze laver, before proceeding to the holy place where the altar of incense was located. And out here, of course, on the outside, well, it was in the tabernacle proper, or outside the tabernacle proper, that you had here, this little altar, the bronze laver, which was basically a little washing bowl. But it had around the base of it highly polished brass that essentially functioned as mirrors. And so the priests could see themselves. Well, obviously that's analogous to the judgment that the Word of God passes on people in terms of sin. But even before that, up here, you had the bronze altar. And this is analogous to the cross. This is analogous to rebound. So, essentially, in the order of worship, one has to, number one, be a believer. They've got to go by the cross if they're going to worship God. Rejection of the cross is a rejection of God's entire plan. So no more would the priest bypass this and attempt to get in here than anybody should bypass the cross and think they're going to connect with God. They're not. And then, of course, the order of worship passed through the principle of rebound. Okay, now you're a believer here at the cross, but are you in fellowship? Are you prepared to serve? Are you qualified to serve? Are you clean? That's the big issue, clean. And then, and only then, are they allowed to enter in here and then function and deal with these. The bread being analogous to the nourishment that the Word of God provides for the believer in time, the light being analogous to the light that comes from the Word of God, the illumination of the Holy Spirit as the believer functions. And by the way, there was no artificial light in here at all other than this. This was the only thing that was allowed in. And so it indicates that God only has one system for illumination. Whether people like it or not, there aren't a million different ways out there to learn God's plan. All roads do not lead to Rome. And then, of course, up here with the altar of incense, the offering of prayer. Only the qualified priest could go in here and do this. So 14, this aid is designed to teach that prayer is reserved only for believers and only for believers in fellowship. That's the important point. You need to get in fellowship even before you pray if you're following the typology of the tabernacle. So 15, in the holy place, the priest needed the light from the golden lampstand in order to perform his duties before the Lord. Exodus 25 and 31 and following there really just deals with the manufacture of that and how it was to be made, more so than what it was going to do or be for, other than it was designed to shed light. That part becomes incredibly clear. But I think we pretty much know, you know, as Jesus taught earlier, nobody, you know, lights a lampstand to stick it under a bushel basket. No, you light it to cast light. So 16, in order for the believer to function effectively in time, he must have the illumination the Holy Spirit provides. And obviously that illumination is commensurate and consistent with the teachings of the Word of God itself. See, people that want to come up and say, well, the Holy Spirit told me. And he told you what? Well, they told me something that completely contradicts the Scripture. Now, what should I do? It wasn't the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. He's not going to contradict the very Word that He inspired. So one cannot play the Holy Spirit off in this. And this is where people get very subjective if they rely on their subjective experiences. Because people can believe anybody speaks to them. There are people that will go see psychics tomorrow and try to contact the dead. Can you get a hold of my uncle? Well, number one, if your uncle's in heaven, first, he's got better things to do and probably doesn't want to talk to you anyway. And number two, if he's in hell, he doesn't have anything to say. Because we know that God's not going to let anybody go back from hell. We know, we understand that from the message there in the rich man and Lazarus. So people aren't contacting the dead, really. I mean, it's like that movie Ghost with Whoopi Goldberg, if you saw that. You know, and then if the dead really does come up, it's like that woman there, that witch that Saul consulted with. And then when the dead guy really did show up, she freaked out. She knew that this wasn't supposed to be happening. And that movie Ghost kind of portrays that, when the person freaks out when the dead guy really shows up. Not that, you know, that's all. Movies, you understand, I don't get my doctrine from movies. I don't really believe in ghosts. But, you know, it was an entertaining movie for an hour and a half. So what are you going to do? Well, don't get your doctrine from it. That's one thing. 17, only the prescribed fire from the bronze altar was used to ignite the incense. Leviticus 16:2. See, there even had to be a way. Now, when you're dealing with this matter of incense, there had to be a particular way it was even ignited. If it was ignited wrong, God didn't accept it. And fire generally is used to teach the concept of judgment. Leviticus here, 16:12, I'm sorry. And he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar, that's the bronze altar, before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat. That is on the Ark of the Testimony, otherwise he will die. And of course, this deals with the concept not only of prayer, but propitiation as well, that God must be satisfied and, as it were, appeased because of his righteousness and then our humanity and its sinfulness, that issue has to be dealt with. And so the cloud there covered the mercy seat. Otherwise he will die. And you really didn't want that if you were a priest. That was kind of bad to die in there, you know, while you were supposed to be serving. Well, 18, this indicates that God does not reject the prayer, does not acknowledge the prayers of those who reject the cross. Leviticus 10:1-5. And this gets into, again, you have these situations that occurred in the life of Moses that were not only, of course, real situations, but typologically have been repeated time and time and time again in history. Of people that think that they become smarter than God somehow. And that they're going to be smarter than Moses, their spiritual leader. And they're going to do different. They know better. And guess what? They don't. They absolutely do not. Again, that is one of the dangers that I have pointed out over the years in the stage of growth that we refer to as the adolescent stage. It's like a human teenager. At some point, as you were growing up, you began to think your parents were idiots and that you were smarter than they were. Now, I don't know when it was. For me, it was pretty early on, like, 12 or 13, I think. And, of course, my dad from time to time would let me know, you're not only not smarter than me, you're not stronger either. And put me in my place, which I needed. That's what the arrogance factor needs to be put down from time to time and reminded. Oh, yes. And so he would do that, as was appropriate. It wasn't though he beat me or, did anything inappropriate. But he would deal with that. And so he let me know I'm not really smarter than him. And then, of course, the longer you grow, as you grow and as if you do mature as a human, you figure out, hey, my parents weren't idiots. They were dealing with, and as you grow up and you become an adult, you have to deal with all of that, the paying of the bills, marriage, raising kids, having a job and all those things. You come to find out, well, hey, they did pretty well, actually, all told. I'm kind of impressed now. Whereas when I'm an adolescent, I just think they're idiots. Now, what changes? Spiritual growth. Physical growth in that realm, but spiritual growth for the believer. So and here you've got a couple, got people here, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire on them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them and they died before the Lord. Well, I think that's a statement. I think that pretty well tells you what God thought of them. And Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. Aaron was miffed by this. But they're sons of Aaron, and these guys were believers. But God killed them anyway. Why? Because they offered, they ignited the incense in the wrong way. They bypassed the judgment. They didn't use the coals from the bronze altar like they were commanded to. So Moses also came to Mishael, and the question becomes, of course, because we don't get the exact order of all this, and if you noted in the previous verse, that's in chapter 16. So this appeared to happen before God had even given instructions about how to do this. So this is another huge lesson for believers on the problem of presumption. Well, I don't know what to do, but I'll presume I'm right. Well, I think we just saw with the nine that didn't work out very well. That even if they did think they knew what to do, in that situation they didn't, and it blew up in their faces. Well, Nadab and Abihu here, they didn't know what to do, but they just launched off anyway. They said, well, we'll just do it this way. Well, God hadn't revealed how to do it at that point. So the wise thing to do would have been to consult God about it, or Moses, but no, they don't do that. See, they're presumptuous. They're arrogant and they're presumptuous, and God struck them down for it. And that, but again, he consistently expresses his position on the arrogant throughout the Bible. That's, we see that even in James. Well, the negative example of King Uzziah further solidifies the doctrine that only qualified, authorized people may approach God. 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 21. And here you say, well, how did you know they were arrogant? Well, it's really the art of deduction. Why does God just kill two humble people trying to do it right? That doesn't sound like the God I know. So I presume that there's more to that story than you read actually on the surface of it. Knowing the nature of God and knowing the fact that he killed them on the spot. Didn't give them a chance even. Well, this one makes it really plain. Verse 16, but when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Problem is, King Uzziah is not a priest. So, okay, but I'm the king. I'm above all the laws. I mean, I'm like Congress. I can do whatever I want. Well, no. Let's see. Can you? Not before God, you can't. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead. Leprosy on the forehead is a sign of arrogance in the Old Testament. It is one of the judgments on arrogance, not the only one. But it is a sign of arrogance that this was their STA deal, his STA deal. And he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. He could never go back to the temple again to worship, in fact. Or the tabernacle, temple at that time. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house judging the people of the land. So, how serious is God about this? Pretty serious. That even the king was not above all of this. Nobody got away with this at all. F, the offerings of incense to the gods of the Gentiles represented their prayers and devotion to someone other than the true God. 1 Kings 3:3. And so this is offensive to God, these high places they would build specifically to engage in this worship. Verse 2, now the people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Well, Solomon was engaged in idol worship at that point in his life. And the offering of incense to these gods represented, quote, his prayers to them, whether he acknowledged it or admitted it or not. Under the typology, that's what they represented. 1 Kings also, 11:8. This is still Solomon again. Thus he did for all his foreign wives. As we know, what got Solomon into trouble? The violation of the doctrine of separation. He began to socialize with people that were negative and began to spend more time with them, and because of his wives, obviously, and would cater to them rather than saying, you know what, I don't need to hang out with people that are negative. It is not for me. This is not what God wants for the positive believer. And so as he gets involved in this, guess what? He gets dragged down to the level of the one with whom he associates. And in this case, it was multiple because it was his wives. And what did he do? Verse 7, he built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. These were idols in which they literally offered live child sacrifices too. So you think, well, Solomon's, you know, he's really treading, you know, on thin ice here. Oh, you bet he is. And God struck him for it. He let him know. Also, chapter 22, verse 43. So if Solomon's not above all this, I don't know why anybody in the world would think they are. So if Solomon violates the doctrine of separation and begins to socialize with negative people, be they believers or unbelievers, and God strikes him, well, what makes you think he's not going to deal with you in a similar fashion? Because he will. God's not a respecter of persons. 1 Kings 22:43, he walked in the way of his father. This is Jehoshaphat. Asa, his father, he did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places... he walked in all the way of Asa. He did not turn aside from it by doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away. Bad mistake. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. And 2 Kings 16, 2 and 4, our last one for tonight. Ahaz, of course, was 20 years old. Ahaz is a real great guy, as we know. This is Jezebel's guy, He couldn't have put two people together that more deserved each other. But verse 3, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel and even made his sons pass through fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. And again, the sacrifices and the incense all point to his devotion towards these false gods that God himself hated. Okay, our time's well, a little more than gone, but we will be ready to pick up with point 4 on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May you sanctify this to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.